You know, one of the most wonderful things about Jesus is also one of the most terrifying. He knows us. He knows us. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you did yesterday. He knows the last thing that made you cry and the last thing that left you breathless with laughter. He knows your good deeds and your petty grievances. He knows what you need and how that differs from what you want. He knows you inside and out. As I said, this is wonderful and terrifying. Terrifying because no one wants anyone to know everything about them. We have far too much ugliness to hide. But it's wonderful because in Jesus, knowledge is accompanied by love. As John writes in Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus knows you, ugliness and all. And still, he loves you enough to give his life for yours. Now, that's the most astonishing good news that the world has ever heard. This combination of knowledge and love, however, it generates friction. When the all-knowing and perfectly loving Savior of the world stands among his broken and sinful people, he corrects us and he disciplines us. It's the only way for us to grow as whole and healthy people. The knowledge, love, and friction-generating discipline of Jesus Christ, they're all found in our passage from Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And I hope you'll turn there with me. Now, if you're at home, I hope you'll grab a Bible. And if you're here in the sanctuary, I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible app on your phone, to go ahead and open that up. Now, don't go to your email. Go to your Bible app and open it up to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, because we'll be actually looking at both chapters, not just the short section printed from the beginning of chapter 2. Now, as you turn there, I want to remind you of a few details from chapter 1. So last week, we explored the symbolism of John's vision in chapter 1. And one of the things that stood out was the emphasis on where Jesus is in that vision, standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which stand for the seven churches that were the original recipients of this long letter. But these seven lampstands, they also stand for the church worldwide, representing God's people around the world and throughout history. So what Jesus says to the seven churches, he says to us as well. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses each of the seven churches with its own particular message. And each of these short messages follows the same pattern. Jesus begins by naming the congregation and identifying himself. And in each instance, he identifies himself by highlighting one of the details from his appearance in the vision of chapter 1. Jesus is reminding them that the glorious figure who inhabits heaven is the same one who speaks to them so personally. Jesus then addresses each congregation in turn, beginning with the words, "I know." "I know your works," he says to the Ephesians. "Your tribulation," he says to the Smyrnans. "Where you dwell," he says to the church in Pergamum. "I know, I know, I know." With each of these little letters, we are reminded that Jesus knows his people inside and out. Now, the letters continue, and it's here that each one differs. Two of the churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, are praised and encouraged. Sardis and Laodicea, on the other hand, are given a tongue lashing. To the churches in Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, Jesus offers both praise and correction. After this praise, encouragement, rebuke, and correction, the letters all follow the same pattern as they end. Jesus gives an invitation to everyone who reads his words. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He's emphasizing the fact that these messages aren't just for those seven named churches, but for Christ's church throughout the ages. Jesus then makes a specific promise to those who conquer. And this is in every one of the letters. Meaning, those who conquer are those who remain faithful throughout the tribulation that is the Christian life. And with each of these different promises, Jesus includes an image from the final visions of Revelation. It's there in chapters 21 and 22 that we're given a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus will establish when he returns in glory and raises the dead to new life. So each one of these little letters ends by drawing us forward in hope to the ultimate victory of Jesus. The careful structure of these letters, it's beautiful, and it's also compelling. Each one begins and ends with images of Jesus and the fruit of his work. They're bookended by glory. And in between, Jesus addresses the life of the church in a fallen world, and he does so with brutal honesty. So I hope you'll take time this week to read each of these seven short messages, because we won't be looking at each one of them in the weeks ahead. We're only going to take a close look at the first letter to Ephesus, which is what I want to do in the time that I have left this morning. Ephesus was arguably the most significant of the seven cities addressed by Jesus. It was a large port and commercial center on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. It was also a significant religious and cultural center, home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis. Ephesus, as you can imagine, was a hot spot for pagan religion and for emperor worship. But a small Christian community had carved out a place for itself there under the ministries of Paul and John and Timothy and others. In chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus begins with a reminder that Jesus holds the church in his hands and that he's present with his people, all-knowing and all-loving. He then turns to a word of affirmation and encouragement in verses 2 and 3. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." Jesus is sincere and expansive in his encouragement. These are good people who know the gospel and have held fast to the truth of Scripture, even when that truth has been challenged by other so-called Christians. Now, we know that a rebuke is coming in verses 4 and 5, but we do a disservice to the Ephesians and to Jesus by rushing into it. You see, Jesus isn't softening them up before he gets to the real point in verse 4. His praise here is sincere. And it concerns two things in particular. First, their commitment to gospel truth. The Ephesians care about getting the Christian message right. They are unwilling to allow a theological free-for-all in the church because they know that to lose the gospel message is to lose everything. So they've tested the theology of self-described apostles and shown them the door. They've openly challenged the Nicolaitans, a heretical sect that appears to have encouraged participation in pagan religious traditions as part of a misguided effort to keep up the social balance in Ephesus. The second thing that Jesus praises them for is their endurance. He mentions it twice. These men and women are living the life of patient endurance that John describes in verse 9 of chapter 1. They've put up with a lot, and they've remained true to Jesus. Now, both of these things matter, and both are worthy of praise. But there's a problem that threatens to undermine everything. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Can you imagine the silence in the church in Ephesus when they read this aloud for the first time? Here's Jesus, their Savior, their Lord, their Defender, telling them that in spite of all that they've done so well, they are in deep spiritual danger. As one commentator puts it, they had set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with the heroic virtues of truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle, they had lost the one quality without which all others are worthless: love. But what love is Jesus talking about? Is it love for Jesus? Is it their love for one another? Or is it love for the world around them? Now, it's natural for us to read "the love you had at first" and think of the rush of emotion that comes when you fall in love. But there's nothing here in Jesus' little letter to indicate that it's a lack of emotion or passion that concerns him. Instead, he refers to the works that they did at first. It's not emotion that he's concerned with, but action, or lack of action, to be precise. But is this the work of loving each other or the work of loving the world around them? Now, the passage isn't completely clear, but it seems that the Ephesians had lost their love for the world around them. Here's why I think that's the case. When Jesus corrects them, he threatens to remove their lamp if they don't repent and revive their love. Now, we all know that the task of a lamp is to illuminate. The task of the church is to shine the light of Christ into the world. The only reason you remove a lamp is if it's no longer working, if it's no longer giving light to the world. The loss of love that Jesus mentions seems to be tied to the church's failure to shine the light of Christ to the city of Ephesus. These hardworking, faithful men and women who care deeply about the gospel have lost their love for the world for which Jesus bled and died. They've turned inward in order to protect the gospel and each other. And Jesus says to them, repent, repent, meaning turn around. Revive the love you once had for the city around you. Turn to Ephesus with open arms and love them like I do. Now, we almost want to intervene at this point, don't we? But Jesus, these folks, they're doing really well. While so many others are compromising and abandoning the truth, they're holding fast. Cut them some slack. Not every church can do everything. Those are dangerous words. And I know because I've fought them myself when confronted with our sin and shortcomings here at Holy Trinity. We want to get certain things in order before turning to other matters. But Jesus insists that loving the world around us with actions, not just with words, can never come later. It must always and ever be now. For a church to be faithful in all that she does, the truth of the gospel must be protected, and the love of Jesus must be manifested. Too often, however, churches find a way to separate truth and love, don't they? So conservative churches have a tendency to be so concerned with theological purity and doctrinal conformity that they lose sight of the world at their doorstep. Primarily concerned with truth, conservative churches talk about love more than they act in love. Liberal churches, preoccupied with activism and engagement, all too often sacrifice the core truths of the gospel for the sake of what they think is loving their neighbors. They talk about the truth, but can't ever seem to decide what it is. In both types of church, the gospel is diminished. Without love, truth has no power. Without truth, love has no substance. Truth and love can never be separated. Now, this letter isn't addressed to us, but we have been instructed to listen to what Jesus is saying. And that forces us to ask, how are we at Holy Trinity doing when it comes to loving the world around us? We're good at telling the truth and protecting the gospel. We're unwilling to compromise with the culture, even if that means personal sacrifice. I mean, that's the story of our founding 16 years ago. We've been patient, we've worked hard, and we've endured as a community. But what about love? We talk about Jesus' love for the world, but do we share it? Do we embody it? Do we share the good news of Jesus with our family and friends and neighbors? Or do we keep quiet? Do we go to those in need and find creative ways to help? Do we seek out those on the margins of our community and our economy and bring them into the center of our life by meeting their physical and material needs? We have some incredible partner ministries that we invest in generously. It's a strategic way for us to instigate and be a part of meaningful strategic change in our community. But partner organizations, they can sometimes be a crutch to a church like ours. They give us the privilege of being involved in meaningful, life-changing work in the city, but often at arm's length. When it comes to love, you cannot hire a subcontractor because love is personal. It's intimate. It requires proximity and engagement. It means being attentive and getting creative. It means failing and feeling awkward at times. But it's when we turn around in love and step into the needs of the world at our doorstep that we discover the vibrancy and the joy of life in Christ. That is particularly hard during a pandemic, when we've been told to stay away from other people, and when our partner ministries have shut down in-person opportunities to be involved. It's hard. It is especially hard now. But it's never impossible to love your neighbor. This is where I want to be very practical, very briefly. So here's what I want to ask of you over the course of the next week and over the weeks ahead. The first thing is I want to ask you to pray. Ask the Lord, who in my life and who in this city needs to see your love in action? Who's hurting? Who's lonely? Who's in need? Because we've been closed off from each other for so long, our awareness of other people has diminished. We need the Lord's guidance to know who's truly in need. So pray. Second, I want you to listen. Make a list of people in your life you haven't talked to or checked on in recent weeks. Think of neighbors, old friends, family members. Focus on those who don't know Jesus or who have a history of personal struggle. Call them for the sole purpose of checking on them. Ask them questions. Listen. Take notes and turn those notes into prayers. And after you've prayed for them for a few days or a few weeks, call them back and listen again. Lean into those relationships and ask the Lord to give you ears to hear and the grace to love well. Pray, listen. Third, I want to ask you to learn. Most of us, if we're honest, we struggle with knowing how to have meaningful conversations with non-believing friends or neighbors. We don't know how to go deep. Well, starting on Monday, October 5th, Josh Chatrow will be teaching a 7-week class on Zoom called Inviting Others into the Christian Story. You all know that Josh is wise and creative and wisdom, and he's and winsome. And he's got a lot to teach us about how to engage our friends in deeper conversations that lead to Jesus. So sign up, tune in. Let's learn together. Last thing, look for opportunities to put your love in action. If you're praying and listening and learning, God is going to put people in your path. Look for them and be ready to love them. These opportunities, I can promise you, they are going to be inconvenient as well as unexpected. Grab them. I know that some of you, especially those of you watching online, those who are older in particular, are incredibly frustrated at being cooped up. You want to be active and you want to be useful. Please hear this. The church needs you. We need you to take the lead in praying, listening, learning, and looking for opportunities. Jesus ends his note to the Ephesians by saying this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus ends each one of these little messages by turning our attention toward eternity, because that is what is at stake. We are not going to survive this life. That's part of the message of Revelation. But we will conquer death if we put our trust in Jesus and live our lives for him. He invites us to lean forward toward the resurrection and to lean into a life of love, all because of the hope that we have in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these hard letters. We thank you that you know us and you love us, that you cause friction in our lives by calling us to greater obedience and faithfulness. Lord God, may we be honest with ourselves as we listen to you. May we acknowledge our shortcomings, our failures, our outright sin and rebellion, and repent. Lord God, give us love for our neighbors. Give us love for the world around us. Give us love for the strangers in our lives. And may that love lead us to action. Lord God, we thank you for including us in your mission in the world. As you have loved us, so may we love the world well. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.